You turn with me again this morning to John's Gospel and to chapter 3. John's Gospel, chapter 3 this morning. Some people have compared the Bible to a mountain range. And there are, from time to time, peaks. Verses which stand above and beyond all the other verses. Standout verses. John's Gospel, chapter 3, is full of them. It's a wonderful text to read the first half, because when you read a passage, people try and guess your text and they wonder what you're going to speak on. But John's Gospel, chapter 3, every verse is a text. And you could have a series for a year, just going through verse by verse. And you know, you could do the same a year later, and you'd have so much more to say. John's Gospel, chapter 3, is a wonderful chapter. We can't possibly look at all of it. And so this morning, for our text, we just take verses 14 and 15. John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 14, God's word reads, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Well, our Lord is just entering into his ministry. He is around 30 years old. He's been baptized. He's performed his first miracle at the wedding of Cana, where he turned water into wine. And shortly afterwards, the Passover has come. The Jewish festival once a year, it would take place around March, April time for us, their month of Nisan. And he has gone down to Jerusalem. And he's gone into the temple. And he's seen what's going on there. The house of God on earth. The meeting place for the nations to come, a house of prayer. And in one half it looks like a market. There are people selling and trading animals and at vastly inflated prices. And on the other half it looks like a bank. They've got a range of tellers and each one accepting different currencies from across the empire and giving back Jewish shekels, temple money. And again, they're ripping people off. I don't know how you feel when you go on holiday and you have to go to the bureau to change, to charge, and you go and you give your money in, and you check out the rates first, and you think, well, why is it so different? The television tells me that you should get $2 for every pound. I know it's nothing like that now, but you know, just imagine. But there they only give me $1.50. Where's that half dollar go to? They're fleecing me. That's just how it was in the temple. Every Jewish male who went up to the temple at the Passover would pay his temple tax, half a shekel. But you couldn't give Roman money because it had Caesar's inscription on it. It wasn't acceptable. And you couldn't give Libyan currency because, well, it wasn't Jewish. It was unclean. And so just at the courtway to the temple, all these change booths, and you would give your money and you would get back your half shekel. And you've been fleeced. And you would make your offering, and you could bring an animal with you, but it would be inspected before it was allowed in. No blemishes allowed. Not the smallest mark on the animal. Not a feather missing on your turtle dove. Not the smallest scrape on your sheep or your ox. And so many people would buy at the temple door. Temple approved animals. Chosen from local farms and ready picked. And guaranteed to be accepted by the priests. Our Lord has seen what's going on. And honest people coming to worship God are being fleeced and kept away. And so he makes himself a whip and he beats the people out. He clears the room and he throws out the animals and he throws over the tables. And he says, this is supposed to be a house of prayer, my Father's house. You've made it a house of merchandise. You've turned it into a marketplace, a bazaar. Well, the Pharisees stop him and they say, well, who gave you the authority to do this? And Jesus says, understand now, you tear this temple down and I will build it again in 3 days. And in chapter 2 the Pharisees say, well, how can that be? Our fathers took 46 years to build this temple. You think you'll build it in 3 days? But our Lord was speaking, the Bible tells us, of a temple of his body, and that he would be crucified but rise the third day. Well, everything settles down. And in chapter 3, the Pharisees want to know more about Jesus. And so they've sent a man, Nicodemus. Now, whether Nicodemus was really interested in the Lord himself and so volunteered, or whether he was picked as being the oldest and wisest, or what it would be, we don't know, but he comes. And he's one of the 70 most important men in the land. And he sneaks up at night. Is he embarrassed? Is he shy? Well, I wonder. You know, John, all through his gospel, makes a big thing about light and dark. You see that at the end of this passage we read, everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. He that doeth truth comes to the light, but his deeds may be made manifest. I believe Nicodemus comes in the dark, because Nicodemus is still in the dark. He comes by night time because he has no light in his soul. He comes in ignorance. And John is telling us it was at night to make that clear to us. Nicodemus doesn't know things. And he comes to the Lord Jesus and he attempts to praise him. We're talking a few minutes before the service and somebody mentioned the reading of the Quran in a cathedral in Scotland. And it was said on the BBC News, at least on the website, that of course Muslims venerate the Lord Jesus as a prophet. They misunderstood. When you take the eternal Son of God and you say he's just a prophet, that is not venerating him. And he's denigrating him. It's lowering him. Nicodemus comes and says, Rabbi, you must have come from God. And he thinks that's high and lofty praise to speak to a man. He thinks it's a great compliment to pay to him. But he doesn't know who he's speaking to. He's in the dark. And the Lord Jesus looks at him and he says to him, Nicodemus, you must be born again. You need to be born again. And Nicodemus says, well, how? It makes no sense. I'm an old man. You need to be born of the Spirit, he says. That which is born of spirit is spirit. You've only been born in the flesh. You need to be born in the Spirit. Nicodemus says, I don't understand. And the Lord Jesus says, well, aren't you supposed to be a teacher in Israel? Aren't you supposed to be a teacher and you don't understand the basics? Suppose any of you parents went to a parents' evening and the teacher who's supposed to be teaching your child literacy or English language, you stand before them and they say, well, your child works hard, but he's not quite getting grammar. And you look at their notes, you see they've written grammar and they've misspelt it. And they haven't got the word right. And you say, well, now, you're talking about my child, but you've misspelt the word. Do you know your ABCs? Well, I didn't quite get all the way through ABCs, they say. I know some of them. I know all the way up to L, and I'm working on the rest. That's no teacher. They don't know their ABCs. They can't teach English. You go into the maths room and, you know, they say that your child's answers aren't quick enough, they're not working hard enough. You say, well, what's 7 times 7? And silence follows. A maths teacher who doesn't know their times tables. And here is Nicodemus, a teacher of the things of God. And he doesn't know the beginning. He doesn't know his ABCs, he doesn't know his times tables. He's not been born again. He doesn't know God for himself. He's not saved. And Nicodemus is floundering. And our Lord is so kind. Our Lord gives him our text this morning. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Nicodemus doesn't know the first thing about the new birth. But Nicodemus knows the Old Testament. And Nicodemus knows the books of Moses off the back of his hand. Literally, he would probably carry them in little boxes strapped to him around his body, but he knows them by heart. And as soon as he hears of a serpent, Numbers 21 comes to his mind. Now, he didn't have the chapter division and he didn't know 21, but the verses come to mind and he knows of it and he knows the story. Perhaps we don't. And my first point this morning is the picture that Jesus used. Moses lifted up a serpent in the wilderness. What's that all about? Well, in the days following the Exodus, Moses leads the children of God, the people of Israel, into the wilderness, into the desert. And because they're not willing to listen to God and to go into the promised land and to conquer, they spend 40 years in that wilderness. And during their journeyings in the wilderness, the people had a habit of grumbling and complaining and turning against God. And in Numbers 21 we read that the people grumbled and they said, well, we're fed up in the wilderness, there's no bread to eat, and even this manna which comes down from heaven, we're fed up of it. We wish we could go back to Egypt. We wish we could go back to being slaves in misery, being beaten and whipped every day and made to work. Really, they were just saying, we wish God wasn't our God, and we wish we didn't have to follow him. And so God shows them what life without God as your protector and your saviour is like. He shows the consequence of sin. God sends into the camp serpents, snakes. They're called fiery serpents. Every different commentator you read has a different view. Were they red and looked like they were fire, or was it the burn of the poison going in? Well, I don't know. I have no idea. They're called fiery serpents, and they sound frightening enough to me that I know I wouldn't wish to meet one. The actual word, as it goes, is seraphim, burning ones, and it is used of angels of God. These must have been a frightening sight as they came into the camp. And everyone who was bitten by a serpent fell ill and fell dead. And that was it. It was simple. Now all sorts of groups might have gathered together there in the wilderness. If it was a modern day wilderness, you could imagine, well, there'd be neighbourhood watch. Those who were looking out to try and keep the serpents out and to push the serpents back. But you know, that didn't do you much good once you'd been bitten. No matter how many serpents they kept out, the one serpent that had bitten you was enough to kill you. There would have been others, they were more vigilante style. They would have had clubs and sticks to deal with the serpents. That wouldn't have helped at all. There would have been some, and no doubt they would have protested for the rights of the serpents to come and to bite whoever they wanted. That's how it would be in the modern age anyway. But you know, there was one group, and we know they were there without a doubt. The sick and the dying. The people began to be bitten, and they began to die. And they cried out. They called out that Moses would speak to God and that God would save them. And God gave Moses a plan of rescue. If you go to Australia, people have a fear of snakes. Actually, I was reading this past week that snakes are not particularly a big killer in Australia, nor are spiders. The most deadly animal in Australia in the past couple of years is horses. More people have died from horse-related injuries than from spider bites, snake bites, and all the other various nasty animals that live in Australia put together. Horses are the big Australian killer. But you know, if you go to Australia and you are bitten by a snake, one of the reasons why you survive is they have antidotes, anti-venoms, injections which can be given to you, and medicines which will make you better. What medicine would God give to Moses? Well, he gave him a stick of wood, and he gave him a snake of brass. And Moses makes a serpent, just like the other ones, but out of brass. And he sets it up on a wooden pole, tall and high. And he tells the people, very simply, if you are bitten, look to the serpent on the pole, and you will live. You will live. Now, I don't know how you would respond. If you went down to Worcester Royal, you'd been bitten by a serpent, and they said to you, well, here we are, here's the apothecary symbol, it's a serpent on a pole, look, and you'll live. I suppose you would expect better medicine than that. But there was no better medicine than God's way. And all those who looked, lived. And all those who refused to look, died. And it was very simple. New life for those who looked. Death for those who refused. That's the picture that our Lord Jesus uses. And you can see what he's saying to Nicodemus, can't you? Nicodemus, you're like one of those in the wilderness. You're like one of those dying in the wilderness, and you need to look and live. You need new life. Well, you know that means he was telling Nicodemus he was a sinner. Imagine that, Nicodemus. One of the 70 most religious men in the whole land. A leader of the people, the most religious nation on earth. Everything about Nicodemus screamed godly. His clothes were the right colour and the right length and the right shape and perfect. He wore the law of God in boxes on his body, as we've said. the Ten Commandments weren't enough for him. He had a whole host of other commandments written down he would keep as well. He would never dream of eating before he'd washed his hands and before he'd washed the bowl inside and out. He would never dream of doing anything. He would fast twice every week. He would be in the temple daily to pray. He was as religious a man as you could have. And yet the Lord Jesus is saying he was a sinful man. And you here this morning, well, let me apply it to us. Well, here we are, and we are on a Sunday morning, gathered with God's people in a chapel to come under the sound of God's word. And you know it's not enough. We've offered prayers and we've sung hymns and it's not enough. We've read the word of God and it's not enough. None of those outward observances will save us. But what we need is a cure for our sin. What we need is salvation for our soul. Nicodemus didn't understand his sin. He didn't understand how serious it was. That the smallest sin will keep us from God and will keep us from heaven. He didn't understand that sin was with him from the womb. That he was born in sin. He imagined his mom and dad were good people. That they must have been, or he wouldn't be one of the 70 leaders. And he imagined that because they were good, then he was good. And his children would be good. And the Bible tells us very differently. It tells us our first father, Adam, was bad. He was bad. He was fallen into sin. And all our fathers ever since have been bad. And I say it as a father, I have sin. And so my children have sin. It belongs to us as humans. Nicodemus didn't understand. And he didn't understand that his good works weren't good enough. He didn't know what Isaiah meant when Isaiah said that all our righteousnesses are just filthy rags before him. He didn't understand. He didn't think that meant his righteousness. He thought Nicodemus' righteousness was good enough. He didn't know. He didn't understand the consequence of sin. The Bible says the soul that sins shall die. The Bible says of heaven that nothing that defiles can enter. The Bible says that if we are sinners and if we die in our sins, we will be lost. We will be condemned to that awful place, hell. The Bible message is a serious message. And Nicodemus, he understands this picture. Our Lord doesn't go into all the story. He doesn't need to. Nicodemus knows it by heart. But we know enough now. We know that the Lord is saying to this man, you're a sinner. You're a sinner and you need a saviour. Maybe Nicodemus could have gone looking for the serpent. But he wouldn't find it. He knows what happened to it. In the days of Hezekiah the king, Hezekiah took the serpent of brass, smashed it to pieces, and washed it away in the brook. People had started worshipping the serpent on the pole instead of the God who gave it. So where will Nicodemus look? Where will he look for new life? Well, Jesus has given a picture, but now Jesus gives a prophecy. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The Lord Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up that serpent on the pole for everyone to see, I am going to be lifted up. I am going to be lifted up. What's he talking about? John chapter 6. The people will take the Lord Jesus and try to make him king. And he has to escape out of the midst of them. Is that what he means? That the people will try and put him on a throne and make him their leader? Not at all. Our Lord Jesus is speaking about one event. He's speaking about his death. He is speaking about Calvary. He is speaking about his cross. It is the Passover. It is his first Passover in public ministry. But he knows that in 3 years' time he'll be there in Jerusalem again for the Passover. His last Passover. He knows that with his disciples he will sit down and he will share that meal. The meal that speaks of him. Christ our Passover. And he knows that one of his disciples, Judas, will go out from a room. And it's interesting, you know, it says about when Judas goes out, it was night. Isn't it interesting? Nicodemus comes by night. When Judas goes out to betray the Lord, it's night again. He will go out and he will betray him for just money, just pieces of silver. And our Lord Jesus Christ will be arrested, and he will be tried. You know, they tried him 7 times. 7 different trials. They paid witnesses against him. They bribed men to tell lies. They still couldn't agree. They still couldn't find anything wrong with him. Until they find some men who say, you know, he once said he would destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days. They turn back all the way back to this event 3 years before. And they take the Lord Jesus and they lead him outside of the city. You know, we talk about him having a borrowed tomb. He only had a borrowed cross. It wasn't his. It belonged to a man named Barabbas. But Barabbas was set free. A murderer. A villain. And my Lord Jesus Christ, taken outside the city, nailed to a cross of wood, lifted up, that everybody could see him. They laugh at him. They mock him. They spit at him. They scorn him. And he cries out to his God, his Father. And he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Our Lord Jesus Christ, he knew all that would come to pass. He knew everything that would face him. He knew before his birth in Bethlehem that he was coming to die. And what a childhood it must have been to know every day of your childhood you were there to be the saviour of mankind. And yet, as the eternal Son of God, he knew it. And though as a child he grew in knowledge and in stature and in grace and in favour, he knew. And here he is at the start of his ministry. Here he is in Jerusalem. And he knows it. And here he is stood before Nicodemus and telling Nicodemus that Nicodemus needs a saviour, and that he needs one to deal with his sin. And the Lord Jesus knows that if Nicodemus trusts, and if Nicodemus' sins are to be atoned for, then the penalty must fall upon him. And that Christ himself must bear it. What a grace to preach the gospel to a man, knowing that to preach to him, you have to then bear his sins yourself. And our Lord did it. Nobody has to do that today. No gospel preacher today can take away your sins or pay the penalty for them. The Lord Jesus Christ did it all on the cross of Calvary. And this is the prophecy that he gives. He sees what is coming. He knows. He doesn't only know about Nicodemus who's in front of him. He knows about the spread of the gospel. He knows that after he has been lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. That doesn't mean every man and woman and child on earth. But it means from every nation and every place and every type of person, the rich and the poor, the educated and the uneducated, the skillful and the unskillful, the healthy and the poorly, all sorts of people, old and young, men and women, every type of person. He will draw from all sorts to himself. He knows. He knows the gospel will spread from Jerusalem all through Judea. And into Samaria. And to the ends of the world. He knows that the gospel will spread to the United Kingdom. And he knows that the gospel will come to Droitwich. And he knows that you would be here. Even this day, as he speaks to Nicodemus, he knows, as God eternal, that you would be here. And that you would hear this gospel. He knows that you would hear about sins forgiven. And he knows that if you were to be saved, he would have to bear the penalty for your sins. And he would still have you to hear. He would still have you to hear, though he must bear the penalty. What a saviour this is. What a saviour. Not a miserly saviour. You know, you sometimes hear about companies and they have some special deal on. But you know, we encountered one a while ago, a toy shop that had sets of Monopoly they were just giving away. And they have mega stores. And they have queues for, you know, hundreds of yards around the store. And they have 5 sets of the game to give away. And all these hundreds of people have come. And, you know, they make a big offer, but they're miserly about it. They don't really want to share. Our Lord is not so. He makes a big offer, but he will pay the price himself. And he's telling Nicodemus just that. He's telling Nicodemus that he himself will deal with sin, that he will be lifted up like the serpent was, and that if you would look to him, look to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you would believe on him, you would be saved. What a thing for Nicodemus to be told. 3 years later, Nicodemus was there. 3 years later, Nicodemus saw him lifted up. 3 years later, I don't know when it happened, but 3 years later, Nicodemus was a changed and a saved man when he saw that happen. He saw the Saviour. This is the prophecy that Jesus gives. Well, we had a picture and a prophecy, but we have a promise. We have a promise as well. Verse 15 says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It's the promise that Jesus gives. It applies, verse 14, about the serpent and about the Lord, to each and to every one of us. Whosoever. We used to sing a chorus in the Sunday school in Catsill many years ago. God so loved the whosoever, from whatever land they be. We only ever spoke about the UK and the British Isles. We never spoke about all the other lands in the world. I don't know if that was deliberate or if we're just not very good in geography in Catsill. We're quite insular. But God loves the whosoever. Who is whosoever? Well, it's whosoever. It's absolutely everybody. Anybody. Each and every person. Whosoever believes in him. To believe on the Lord Jesus. Well, how can you look to him today? Well, he's not upon the cross outside Jerusalem. He's not. You see, folk, and unfortunately, they have crucifixes and they have the Lord Jesus on the cross. It can't be our Lord Jesus because he's not on the cross anymore. He was taken down. Nicodemus was there. He was laid in a tomb. But he's not there either. Folks spend all their time looking for the tomb of the Lord in Gethsemane in the garden and in Jerusalem, and they'll never find it. He's not there. The ladies came that first morning, the first day of the week, to see the body and to bury him properly, and the angel said, well, he's not here. He's not here. He's risen. Well, where is he? Well, for 40 days he was upon the earth, but now he's ascended into glory. And this Lord Jesus who spoke with Nicodemus, and this Lord Jesus who was lifted on the cross, he is now exalted in glory. He sits at the right hand of his Father. He is there in heaven. And so how can you see him? How can you see him? Whosoever believeth. Whoever believes. To put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. To have confidence in him. Many of you have cars. I wonder if you've ever seen the inside of your car. Not just now where you sit, but underneath all those panels and all those boards. I wonder if you've seen the steering column. And you've seen where it goes to and how it fixes to the wheels. And perhaps your electric cars. I wonder if you've seen the wires. And you've seen that they all belong and join together. You still drive the car. You've put trust in them. You put confidence in the manufacturer. And you put confidence in those who've driven cars before. You know, they've been tried and they've been tested. Now, the same when you go to hospital and the doctor says, well, you need this medicine. You can't see the bacteria and the microbes. And you can't see how the medicine will deal with it. But you trust the doctor. And if you ask, he can say, well, it's been done in clinical studies. They tested on mice and then they got rats and then it was pigs and then it was something else. And now it's tested on people and it's all good to use. It's free and it's available. And you trust him. You don't demand to see all the studies and to watch it develop on a test piece. You take the medicine. And our Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot see him. He is in heaven. But you find him as he is offered in his word. As he himself speaks. And he says, if you believe, if you put your trust in me, you won't perish, but you'll have eternal life. If you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you won't perish. We said that the soul that sins shall die. We said that the right judgment for sin is a lost eternity in hell. It is to perish. Our Lord says, if you trust in me, that won't happen. That won't happen. You see, that's just what I was doing on the cross. I was bearing away sin, and I was bearing away the punishment due to it. And so if you trust in me, the punishment is gone, and hell isn't there for you. You will never perish. But you know, it's more than that. You will have everlasting life, eternal life. You will have an ending life. You will have a life of great quality. It's not a trouble-free life now, here on earth. Although eternal life begins now. It begins with the comfort and knowledge that Jesus Christ is your Saviour. And it begins with the hope of heaven to come. And it begins with the assurance that all things, the worst things, work together for your good. It begins with the fellowship of God's people to meet together. And you know, you may not know what heaven looks like, but it looks a little bit like this morning. Wherever it is in heaven, well, there are God's people. And you'll be amongst God's people there. And it begins now. But you know, it's better than just a beginning now. It's not a religious life on earth and then that's it. But when you die, your body returns to the dust from which it was taken. Dust you are, and to dust you shall return. But your soul goes back to God who gave it. And immediately that you fall asleep in this world, you awaken in glory. And yet it's more than that, because our Lord will return. And when he comes, he will raise all his people. Every single believer raised from the dust of the ground, bodies reformed, new and glorious, like to his glorious body. And bodies and souls reunited. And a new heaven and a new earth. Well, there's nothing wrong where righteousness dwells. And this is coming. And this is eternal life. And this is promised to each and to everyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who don't believe, well, the promise isn't there. But those who believe, whosoever. The challenge is simple this morning, isn't it? The challenge is simple. We all have sin. And there is one Saviour given, the Lord Jesus. Have we trusted in him? Have we committed ourselves to him? Have we asked him to be our Saviour? Have we asked him to deal with our sin? Have we asked him to make us his, to belong to him? However we put it, have we had this new birth? Are we looking to Jesus Christ day by day? Are we trusting in him? It's a simple challenge. J.C. Ryle, he wrote this. He said, a man may be ignorant of many things and still be a Christian. A man may be ignorant of many things and still be a Christian. But if a man is ignorant of the things we find in John 3, then he is on the high road that leads to destruction. If you are ignorant of the things that God says here in his word, that the Lord Jesus Christ said upon earth, that he is the one Saviour, and that you must believe in him. If you are ignorant of that, you are on the high road to destruction. Doesn't have to be so this morning. Doesn't have to be so. The Lord Jesus Christ offers himself to you in the gospel. He was lifted up. And the same certainty, which meant those who looked in the days of Moses would be saved, and the same certainty which meant that the Lord Jesus knew he would be lifted up on earth, and that same certainty, the sovereignty of God, his awesome power, that same certainty means that if you look this morning, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, his promise will be true. You will not perish, but you will have eternal life. May it be so for each and for everyone. Amen.